Start the recording now. Okay, we are on page 45 of the notes. We are in Psalm 23, probably the most loved psalm and the portion of the Old Testament that probably more people are familiar with than any other portion. And as we've been going through this, we've seen in the outline, number one, in the pasture. And there we have adequacy, the adequacy of our shepherd. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. Now we come, top of page 45, to in the valley. And there we have serenity, because the Lord is our shepherd. So Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Now notice, first of all, that David is speaking of walking through the valley, not around the valley. We would like to escape, just how human beings are. We would like to escape all suffering, all trial, all problem, but it doesn't work that way, even for the Christian. There is no place in the Bible that says Christians will be exempt from all trials and problems. We do walk through the valley. In this case, it's the valley of the shadow of death. Now, why should sheep be going through such a place? Well, the answer is very simple if you stop and think about it. The shepherd has a better place that he's taking them to. But on the way to the better place, there are these places of danger. Our shepherd is taking us to heaven. But we're not there yet, and there are these valleys and there are these dangers that we are going to be going through. And then connect this with the previous verse that talks about his leading us. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Part of his leading us through the paths of righteousness includes going through the valley, in this particular case, the valley of the shadow of death. I love a story about Donald Barnhouse. Probably most of you have heard me tell it before. Please excuse me for telling it again. But there will probably be a few who have not heard it, and I think it is the clearest way to picture what this is for the Christian, that we go through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice it's not through the valley of death, but it's through the valley of the shadow of death. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great Bible teachers of our country of the previous generation, had the experience that his wife went to be with the Lord while his children were still young. And naturally, this was a very traumatic time for all of them, and with great sorrow and so on. And as they had been to the funeral, and they were on their way home from the cemetery, they were driving, and he was pastor of a big church in downtown Philadelphia, probably driving on a main thoroughfare in Philadelphia. And coming along beside them was a big semi-truck that cast its shadow on their car. And Dr. Barnhouse had been trying to figure out a way to communicate to his children what had happened with the death of their mother. And he said to them, "Would you rather be hit by the truck or the truck's shadow?" And the kids said, "Well, of course, the shadow. It won't hurt you." And he said, "That's what's happened to your mother. She passed through the valley of the shadow of death. Death could not hurt her because she was a Christian. And she has gone to be with the Lord, which is a better place. But it is the shadow of death. Because she's gone to a better place, it is not the terror of going through the valley of death, but it's the valley of the shadow of death." And in the land of Israel, there are these valleys that are called wadis. They have, through the years, erosion has made them deep. Water comes from the hills around Jerusalem, which is a higher elevation. It rains more there. Certainly it rains more there than it does in the desert and down at the Dead Sea. And it rains up there in Jerusalem and on that entire, it's kind of like a spine going from north to south in Israel. And the water rushes down to the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the face of the earth. And as it has done that through the years, it has created these wadis, which most of the time don't have water in them. And those wadis, though, because there are the hills on both sides, much of the daytime you have a shadow in those. And the shepherd is leading his sheep through those to get to a higher place for the green grass. And they will be walking through this wadi with the shadows. And in the shadows can hide the wolves and other predators and so on. And so it could be a very fearsome place to go. But he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. The shepherd was with the sheep going through that wadi. Our shepherd is with us when we go through death as a Christian and takes us to be with him. Then the next part of verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the rod was usually a club made out of wood, usually about 2 feet long. It was used to defend the sheep against predators that would come, anything that would, a wolf or whatever that would come trying to snatch one of the lambs. The shepherd would be nearby. He would have this rod and he could beat off the enemy that would be coming. And so that rod turned out to be a comfort to the sheep. And so our Lord has his rod that he uses against anything that is contrary to his plan for our life. He has his providential circumstances that he brings to bear to bring whatever is needed to prevent from coming into our life that which is harmful to us, which is not according to his plan and according to his will. And so therefore, those providential circumstances and whatever he uses are a rod that comforts us. And then he says also comforting the sheep is the shepherd's staff. That's his crook. Everyone has seen pictures, traditional pictures of shepherds, and they not only have that several foot a club, but they have this staff that would be as tall as they are with a bend in it, a crook in it, kind of the symbol of a shepherd. And that was used for several purposes. Sometimes the sheep would get stuck in a bush and it would be used to pull them out. Sometimes the sheep would stumble a little bit off into some gully or something that goes down a little bit. And the shepherd would lift them up with that. And getting fallen sheep out of holes, and sometimes used to drive off snakes, all kinds of uses for the shepherd's crook or the shepherd's staff. And that comforts him as well. Then we have number 3 in the fold, and that is certainty. Look at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. So here the shepherd has taken the sheep through the valley of the shadow of death up to the higher elevation in the summertime where there are some green grasses, and he's prepared that level meadow, that level field, like a table. He's taken out the poisonous plants that might be there. He's just made it just ideal for the sheep to have a good feast there. But all around are the enemies, the wolves and whatever, that would love to get a hold of one of those sheep. But in the midst of that, they are okay because the shepherd is with them and the shepherd has prepared the table. And then on top of that, he takes care of their comfort by anointing their head with oil. Sheep have problems with flies and insects and parasites that come around their face, try to get into their nose, try to get into their ears, and so on. And the shepherd will take oil and just rub it in around their face as a preventative. Or sometimes they get scratches or some kind of skin disease or something, and the shepherd uses oil to cleanse it, to heal it, to just make it feel better. And he says, that's like the Lord. The Lord is there when I need some comfort, when I need some encouragement, when I need some refreshment. The Lord is there with his oil. Another story I have told numerous times on this, when I was on my first trip to Israel, it included a trip to the seven churches of Revelation, which are in Turkey. And we were in a bus going to each one of those places, and they're separated by quite a few miles. It takes hours to get between some of them, and it took like 3 days to see them all. And so we were on the bus for quite a bit. And at the end of one particular day, our guide told us that a boy who was on the bus for the purpose of taking care of the luggage and helping in any way he could, he had some oil. And if we wanted to be refreshed, just put our hands out, and he would come up and down the aisle, and we just put our hands out, and he would pour some oil, and we would rub our hands, and some people then rub their face. And when everyone had been done, he went back to his seat, which is the back seat in the bus. For some reason, in a little bit, I happened to look back there, and he had taken the rest of the oil that was in that bottle. He put his head down, and he was just rubbing it into his hair and his scalp as if it was the greatest thing on earth. And I thought of this verse when I saw that. He's used to living in a hot climate, especially in the summertime. And he's used to being refreshed by just getting that oil into his head. And that's a picture of the shepherd and what the Lord does for us. And then he adds in verse 5, my cup overflows. That would refer to the constant drink the shepherd provides for the sheep, making sure there's a full water supply there. But you notice that the picture has changed somewhat here. It's not so much talking of sheep as it is about people. And here is an example of Middle Eastern hospitality. Middle Eastern hospitality, you go into a Bedouin's tent, and they're going to prepare a table before you of all kinds of food. They're going to make sure that your hands have been washed and your face is refreshed. And then they're going to give you coffee or whatever drinks they have. And you get a little of that, get your cup a little empty, and they're going to be there to put more in it. And he says, that's like the Lord does for us in supplying our needs. And it's a picture of the abundant supply of grace, God's grace in David's life, which was more than sufficient. It's just overflowing. And it's true of every believer as well, with all that we have in Christ. It's overflowing. Never runs short in any way. Then we have number 4, in the Father's house, eternity. And verse 6, the verse we sang a few minutes ago, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy, or goodness and loving kindness here, have been called, since this is the shepherd's song, they've been called the sheepdogs that follow the shepherd. Wherever the shepherd takes you, sheepdogs follow not far behind. And we have following not far behind us God's goodness and God's loving kindness, or as the King James says, his mercy. And it says, they will follow me. Literally, that word follow, the Hebrew word that he uses there, has the idea of to pursue and to chase. It's not a passive word. It's a very active word, pursue and to chase. John Piper wrote about this in a very good illustration I thought I would read to you. He says, David concludes that there is every reason to believe that God's goodness and mercy will follow him all his days. But a beautiful picture is a little bit obscured in verse 6 by the English word follow. Follow might mean trail behind and never quite catch up. That wouldn't be very comforting. Surely goodness and mercy will lag behind me all the days of my life. Doesn't do it. The Hebrew word is much more active than follow. It almost always means pursue, often in the sense of pursue, to do harm or persecute. So David has painted a picture for us a little like this. Imagine yourself driving nonchalantly down the freeway. I don't know how often we drive nonchalantly down the freeway. He may in Minneapolis, but I don't think we do in Orange County. But anyway, imagine driving nonchalantly down the freeway when all of a sudden you see a red light flashing in your rearview mirror. And for some crazy reason, you make the irrational decision to push the gas instead of the brake. You roar down the freeway at 100 miles per hour and try to get away from the highway patrol. All of the time you went over the speed limit, all the times you went over the speed limit flash before your eyes. And as your sense of guilt mounts, all the faults of your life start popping up out of your unconscious, where they have lain just waiting to make you miserable. And all the while you remember that if you get one more ticket, your license will be revoked, and you won't be able to take that hard-earned vacation to Miami with your wife. Who wants to go to Miami? I suppose some people do. But your car simply does not have the power of the highway patrol, and he finally forces you over. You sit there trembling as he walks up to your window and says, "Got a little guilty conscience there, don't you?" Then he reaches into his pocket and pulls out a wallet and says, "That motel you just left asked me to catch up with you and bring you your wallet you left on the counter." So you feel an utter fool. And as you reach out to take it, he says, "Oh, and there's one other thing. They had a drawing this morning for the sweepstakes you registered for at the motel last night, and you won a free trip for two to Miami if you phone in your acceptance by noon today." God is not only our good shepherd, nor only our lavish host. He is also a highway patrolman pursuing you, not with evil, but with goodness and mercy every day of your life. And he is fast. Good point. Loving kindness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But it doesn't end there. The delight of being under his care as a shepherd is eternal. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The days of our life will end, having been pursued by goodness and mercy. But we got something even better. We have the Father's house. And if you want to then read a little more about the Father's house, you read John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many, King James says, dwelling or mansions. Better way to put it would be dwelling places. And he's coming again to take us to be there someday. Great, great promise. Well, 23rd Psalm is one of those that you can never say enough about. You can never plunge into the very deepest part. There's always more as you meditate on it and think about it. I put on your notes here, several books, naturally, have been written on the 23rd Psalm. There's A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. I mentioned that book last week. He was a shepherd for a time and wrote from the perspective of knowing about sheep in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Afterwards, Bing and Barbara last Wednesday mentioned, I think Barbara said you had gone to the church library just looking for a book and you happened to pull that one off just shortly before the Wednesday study. And then they brought tonight another book by Philip Keller. I've heard of it, but I've never read it. Lessons from a Sheepdog, The True Story of Transforming Love. But Philip Keller has written these books on Psalm 23. Then there's The Perfect Shepherd by John Davis, Following the Shepherd Through the 23rd Psalm by Peter Jeffrey, and Jehovah Shepherding His Sheep by Joel R. Beek. And I put these in the order of kind of easy reading to harder reading, probably would be in this order. But if you're interested, I would commend those books to you. Well, we'll go on to the next psalm, which is Psalm 24. And there's a connection between Psalm 23 and 24, and that's actually a connection with Psalm 22 that we'll see in a minute. Were there enough notes in each pile? Anyone, is there enough for everybody? Okay. Psalm 24. As you see on the top of your notes, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 form a trilogy. You have the Savior, that's Psalm 22, the Shepherd, that's Psalm 23, and the Sovereign, that's Psalm 24, each one starting with an S, or you can do it with a C, the Cross, the Crook, the Crown. I don't know who first came up with those. They've been around for years. Preachers have been using that alliteration about these three psalms. Psalm 24 is a hymn of praise, and it directs the hearts of God's people to worship God, but worship Him in a manner that recognizes His glory. And it's going to talk about the manner and of coming into his presence. Like many of the other psalms, it has a superscription, that little title over the first verse. And this one is a short one, like the previous two are, a Psalm of David. The possible events in David's life that prompted him to write this would be either the entrance of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. You remember in the story of David? David had conquered Jerusalem, and he wanted to build a temple there, but God wouldn't let him. But he was able to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. However, they had some difficulties, because the first time they tried that, although the Old Testament was very precise on how the Levites, who had the responsibility for moving the tabernacle and the furniture that went in the tabernacle, they had very specific instructions how to do it. They were never to touch the Ark of the Covenant. That was symbolic of the very presence of God. And it was not to be put on a cart. It was to be carried. You put some poles in some rings that were on the side, and you carried it that way. But they put it on a cart, and the cart began to wobble, and Uzzah reached out to touch it for good reason, he thought, to steady it. But he was struck dead. He disobeyed the laws that God had very precisely given to the Levites. And you can imagine how that dampened the idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. Later it is done the correct way. And that could have been the occasion on which this psalm was written. Or another possibility would be the anniversary of that occasion, or a festival commemorating that event of the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant. Seems to fit the best. Something connected with the coming of the Ark of the Covenant seems to fit best with Psalm 24. So David describes God's glorious entrance into Jerusalem in the sense of the Ark of the Covenant coming in, and calls on those who are going to worship God to prepare themselves properly. The outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, a recognition of God's power. Verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Now he begins by referring to the earth, and this term refers to the whole planet, all of planet Earth. And the word world in the next phrase refers to the inhabited part of the earth. And of course, population on the earth was not as big in those days, larger areas of unpopulated territory. So the earth, this whole planet, is God's. He made it, he designed it, he put it here, it is his. And we have a hymn, "This is my Father's world," recognizing it's not ours. We are a steward of it, but it belongs to God. So the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world, the inhabited part of the earth, and those who dwell in it. Verse 2, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." His work of creation shows that he is the rightful sovereign, the rightful ruler of this earth. And so he gives this poetic picture of that, and the poetic picture of creation. When he uses the terminology of founding it upon the seas and establishing it upon the rivers, he's reflecting back on the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, where you remember that originally the earth, after it had been created, was covered with water. There was no dry land. And then God called forth the dry land out of the water. And so in the poetic sense, it is founded on the seas. It was created, and that was part of the procedure of creation. So he's reflecting on God's power. Then in verses 3 to 6, there's the revelation of God's purity. He says in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Who is accessible to come into God's presence? Uzzah ran into trouble when he was in God's presence, when he was near to the ark. He got struck dead. Then who can? What are the requirements? Well, as he describes it, it's coming to the hill of the Lord. That would be referring to Mount Zion, which is part of Jerusalem, and it is considered the place where God dwelt with the Ark of the Covenant. But who's going to be able to stand there? When you think back to Israel's experience when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, remember that in preparation for that, God gave some firm regulations that they were not even to touch Mount Sinai. Their animals were not allowed to come and touch Mount Sinai. Well, if they couldn't touch Mount Sinai because God's presence was going to be there, remember his presence came onto the mountain, who in the world can stand? I mean, that's a much bigger contact than just touching, to stand on the hill of the Lord. So this is a way of saying, who is able to fellowship with God, the awesome King? We have been hearing, if you follow the news, you have been hearing a lot the last few days about vetting the vice presidential nominee and going in and finding out everything to find out about this person. That's kind of what's going on here. Let's vet the people who want to come into the presence of the Lord and see if they're qualified to come into the presence of the Lord. After all, this is a lot more important than being a vice president. This is being face to face with God himself. So he gives the qualifications here. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he is the one who can stand in God's holy place, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Now, first of all, he has clean hands. That doesn't mean sinless perfection, but rather it's speaking of basic integrity and the direction of a person's life and his lifestyle. Does he reflect godliness? Is there purity in his actions? The next one, that he would have a pure heart. So the previous one, the clean hands, is referring to the outward part of his life. The pure heart is referring to the inward part of his life. His thoughts, his desires, are they godly? Are they reflecting God's purity and God's godliness? Now, there is no one born on this earth who can say, oh, that's me. I have those kind of clean hands and I have that kind of pure heart. Then that means no one can come into God's presence. Well, that's true, except in God's grace, he's made it possible. He's made it possible by providing cleansing. That is, through the death of his Son on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, we read, cleanses us from all sin. And so there is a cleansing that makes it possible for us to have clean hands and a pure heart and enter into God's presence. Then he defines it further. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. To lift up the soul refers to worship, to put trust in. So this person who can have access to God, he hasn't worshipped or put his trust in something that is false. Some translations translate that idolatry or idols, because that's really what it's talking about. An idol is falsehood. And but the literal Hebrew expression is falsehood. But of course, an idol doesn't have to be something that's made out of stone or metal or something. It's anything that you put ahead of God. And so that person that can come into his presence is that person who has put God first. Now, none of us did that in our sinful flesh. But after the cleansing of the blood of Christ and being made a new creation, then this is possible in our life. And then the last phrase in verse 4, and has not sworn deceitfully. We usually don't rate lying as one of the most serious of sins. And yet Scripture does numerous times, and here's one of those places. It's a real trademark of Satan. Satan is called the father of lies and is deceitful and so on. And so this person who would be swearing deceitfully, in other words, swearing something is true and he's trying to be deceitful in doing that, is following his father, Satan, not God. But when a person has been cleansed of that, then he can have access into the presence of God. So in verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. That blessing, God's goodness, God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. This person will receive that. But look at the next phrase. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is teaching an important doctrine in the Bible that we call justification by faith. That is that we are made righteous. We are given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who had no sin to be sin. Our sin was put on him, that we might be made the righteousness. We have no righteousness, but we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And here is a hint in the Older Testament of that doctrine of this justification, this being declared righteous by faith. This righteousness here is pictured as a gift. It's given and it's received by. It's not earned. And it's the gift to those people in verse 4 with the clean hands and so on. How do they get that? They don't have it except that it's been God's grace poured out in their life that has given that forgiveness. What did they do? They trusted Christ. There was no earning it. It was God's grace. So the righteousness of God of his salvation. Verse 6, this is for the generation of those who seek him. Turning the page to page 47, this is where I'm starting verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him. True worshipers. This is talking about those people seeking him are true worshipers who seek entrance into the presence of God. No sinner seeks God. Romans chapter 3, which is a crucial passage giving the doctrine of the depravity of man, states, quoting from the Old Testament, that there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Then who does seek? Oh, it's the true worshipers. Those people who have come by faith in Jesus Christ, and they have been forgiven. How do I know that? John chapter 4, verse 23. John 4, 23, Jesus meets the woman at the well. He's talking about her need. She tries to deflect the conversation away from her to a theological argument about the best place to worship. Worship in Jerusalem, or the Samaritans had a competing place in Samaria. And Jesus says, God is seeking the true worshipers. God is the seeker, not man. And he's seeking true worshipers who will come and worship him. But that's not the world. That's not the non-believer. That is the believer. And so this person receives the blessing of the Lord and righteousness and is in that generation of those who seek him, who are longing to worship him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. They They seek him. They want his presence. They want fellowship with him. And seeking his face in no hypocrisy, it's in genuine sincerity that they want to come and worship him. Not in their righteousness that they have done, but in Christ's righteousness. Now, notice that he puts there even Jacob. Now, we know Jacob as one of the patriarchs of Israel. You know, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. But the name Jacob has to do with deceitfulness. It's the name that he was given at birth. It's the name he certainly lived up to it. He's one of the most deceitful characters in the Bible. But he's a man who was transformed by God. And there's that incident where he wrestles with the angel. And he tries so hard, but the angel prevails. And at that point in his life, God changes his name from Jacob, the deceitful one, to Israel, the Prince of God. But here, it's his old name that is used. That here is this promise, this generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, one who came out of his hypocrisy and repented and was transformed. And he fellowshiped with God. And what a picture for us. We are Jacob's too. And yet, when we've been transformed, we come and worship him. That brings us to this application of verses 3 to 6 that I wrote in your notes by Spurgeon. He said, "It is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps and repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But how can I get the character described, say you? The Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all virtues wrapped up in it." Well said. That brings us to the end of the psalm and see a realization of God's presence, verses 7 to 10. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Now, when it calls on the gates to lift up their heads, obviously, gates don't have heads, and gates cannot lift up their heads. It's poetic. It's a poetic way of saying that the city gates need to stretch themselves so to make way for the awesome presence of the King. In this case, the King is God Himself in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And in so doing, the gates will participate in worshiping him. So it's a poetic description of the awesomeness of Almighty God coming, his presence coming into Jerusalem. That the King of glory may come in. Now here's one of the places in the Psalms where we have several things going on in the same verse, in the sense of several different time frames. You have David's time. It's referring to bringing the ark into Jerusalem. This also, in a real sense, looks ahead to the time of Messiah on earth, the time of Jesus on earth. This is kind of a preparation for what we call the triumphal entry. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he is the King of glory. he was entering into Jerusalem on that day. And they were hailing him as Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the messianic greeting of the Old Testament. And so this psalm has an element in this verse of looking to that. But then it also looks beyond that, and there's an element of it of looking at Jesus ascending to the Father's hand, entering into heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection, when he entered in to sit at the right hand of the Father. And it's as if you could say, lift up your gate, lift up your heads, O gates, the King of glory is coming. And he returned in glory to glory. Quite a remarkable, remarkable statement. Well, turning to page 48, we then have Psalm 25. Psalm 25 has 22 verses. What alphabet has 22 letters? Oh, I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself because I have no notes on those. Verse 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. This is back in Psalm 24. I'm sorry for the confusion. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Those are just are continuing that theme of the King coming. And what a reminder of what it was like, not only when Christ entered Jerusalem, but when he entered into heaven after the ascension. It says, Selah, think about that. Okay, now turning the page. Page 48, we have Psalm 25. Psalm 25 has 22 verses. What alphabet has 22 letters? The Hebrew alphabet. This is an acrostic psalm. There are several of them in the book of Psalms. And an acrostic psalm, every verse, with a couple of exceptions, begins in Hebrew, so we don't get to see it in English. But in Hebrew, that it was originally written in, each verse, the first letter of the first word starts with the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. So what that did, that made it easier to memorize the verse. When you were in school and you were having to memorize things for tests, did you ever do it by trying to figure out, okay, we'll do it alphabetically and or some kind of trick like that? Well, that's what this psalm did. It made it easier to memorize. You'd come to the end of verse 2 and you're thinking, oh, it has to start with Beth. So Beth, 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 what would that be? Oh, yeah, and it comes up. Of course, it doesn't come out in English. Now, I said with a couple of exceptions, such as in verse 2, it's the second word that begins with the second Hebrew letter. And there is another exception in verses 18 and 19. But for the most part, it is acrostic, each verse starting with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, going from the first to the 22nd letter. It has a superscription again, and a very short one again, a Psalm of David. This was written during a painful period in David's life, evidently, when we read what he has to say. This outline is taken from the MacArthur Study Bible. First of all, prayers in times of trial, the first seven verses. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. David turns to the Lord in this time of trial, to you, O Lord. And as we'll see, he's calling on the Lord in a time of trouble. You know, and it's God's grace that God listens to us in times of trouble. It's amazing because so many times we haven't turned to him earlier when things have gone well. But then we get into trouble and we call on the Lord, and in his grace he hears and he answers. So to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He's lifting up his soul. It's the idea to worship him, to trust in him is the idea of lifting up the soul. We saw the same thing in verse 24. Verse 2, O my God, in you I trust. Where we put our trust makes all the difference in the world. And I read, I think it was in Stephen Lawson's book on Psalms, story about a man named Frederick Nola, N-O-L-A, who was fleeing for his life from enemies during a time of religious persecution in North Africa. And as he fled, he went into this cave, and the enemy was close behind. And he just figured he was doomed. He figured the enemy was close enough, they would go into that cave, and that would be it. But he put his trust in the Lord. What he didn't know was that a spider, right after he went into the cave, began to do its web in front of the entrance to the cave. When the enemies came to the entrance of the cave, they saw that web and they said, oh, there's no way he could have gotten in there with that web. So they didn't even bother to look in. And he escaped. And after he escaped, he wrote about it. And here's what he wrote. Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web. Isn't that good? Let me read it again. Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web. So in other words, who are we going to put our trust in? Put our trust in the Lord. He will see us through. So he says, oh my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. The biblical idea of be ashamed is a little different than how we use the term today, which we use it today to be embarrassed or feel foolish or something like that. The biblical idea is of being let down or disappointed because we trusted in something that in the end proves unworthy of our trust. In other words, we may have had the experience of putting our trust in political leaders for something, and then they let us down. They didn't keep their promise or something like that. That would be the biblical concept of be ashamed. And his cry to God is, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let my enemies exult over me. The idea of exult over me is to triumph. The enemies that are coming against David. So you can see right away, this is one of those psalms that's written out of his experience of all of his dangers and trials. And the enemy could just hardly wait to get a hold of him. And there was going to be a public scandal they were going to try to do about David. And he says, God, you are bigger than the enemies. And by your grace, I will not be ashamed. I will put my trust in you. Well, we'll end it there and begin in the next verse next week. But as we do, we want to take time to pray. And do you have any prayer requests? Debbie? Pardon? School start? Irvine schools start tomorrow. Pray. Yeah. So pray for our kids going back to school. Anything else? Yes, Wendy.